Good morning, good morning. Nice to nice to be here again. And hopefully my voice will hold up. But I bring you greetings again from the saints in Westwoods. You know, Brian and Phyllis are there today. And normally I would have been here last week, but we had some emergencies that we had to take care of, so Brother Ray decided to switch with me. Now, this morning I'm going to do something. You know, this may be a little bit hokey to you, I don't know. But I've had some convictions lately about the scriptures. And normally, not everybody does it, but people will read a verse or two, a passage, and then spend 45 minutes or whatever commenting or expositing on the passage and really not looking at the thing. And I tend to do that sometimes. But when you look back in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, what they did, they read the actual words of the Lord. They just read it. Remember when they went into Canaan, they got the book of the law and they read. When the captives went back from Babylon back to Israel. Remember Ezra. You know, they stood up and they read the scriptures, like from morning until afternoon. Then it says Ezra got up and gave the sense, so he didn't speak much. So I'm going to try and follow that principle today. Paul also, when he wrote to Timothy, he says, give attention to reading. That means read the scriptures for exactly what it says. The Lord in Revelation, he said, blessed is he who reads, right? Some cannot read, but some can hear. But he says, blessed is the one who reads and hears and so forth and do the things that are written. So that's what I'm going to do this morning, so that when someone asks you, well, what did he speak on yesterday? You say, well, he read a lot of scriptures, right? But I have a few long passages and I hope to read them. I'll skip some parts where it's necessary. So what I'm going to be doing, I'm going to be looking briefly at the mystery doctrines. We've been studying the mystery doctrines of the New Testament in Westwood. We've been doing that for over a year. And I'm not going to go through the doctrines per se as they are laid out in Scripture, but just highlight a couple of them to make a point. And hopefully, after all of this, the sum total will be one sentence. I could give you the sentence now, and we could go home. Right? Which would you rather have that? Just one sentence. Just as they say, give me the bottom line. I could give you that. But I'm not sure that would be profitable for us all, because that's not what the examples in Scripture portray. So, as I said, over the past year, we have been studying the mystery doctrines in the New Testament, and among these are the mystery of the seven churches. You're familiar with that in Revelation 1 through 3. And the kingdom mysteries in Matthew 13. So we're going to be reading selected passages from those selected verses from those passages. So we'll start with the Revelation passage, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. And you know, listen carefully, and you may be able to draw some conclusions or maybe observe something you hadn't seen before. So let's read. Then I turned, that's Revelation 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. "And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now you notice as you read that, you notice that the focus of this passage is not the mysteries, but the focus is on who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Bear that in mind. Matthew 13. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered to them. He said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because they seeing do not see, and hearing they do not hear, neither do they understand." Now, we've been taught that the Lord used parables to hide something from the people to whom he was speaking. But I tend to differ with that, because a parable is simply a means of explaining a story, bringing a story so that we could understand the deeper meaning behind it. And the Lord, in his teaching, had no intention of hiding truth from anyone. Right? Okay, so let's get that out of the way. That's just my position. Now, I'm going to skip. The Lord went on and he gave an explanation of the parable of the sower. I just want you to notice one thing in verse 19. He says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom," right? Now, if you look in the parallel passage in Luke, Luke says, "the word of God." Another place where the Lord explains a parable, he says, "The seed is the word of the kingdom." Luke says, "The seed is the word of God." Now, is there a difference? I'll let you decide. Right. Verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, why did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Right now, if you're a traditionalist, you will say this is a picture of the church. What is it? Is it? There's a significant difference between what the Lord is saying here and what we are taught in the epistles concerning good people and bad people in the church. Right? In the church, when there is evil, the Holy Spirit says, root it out. Here, the farmer says, let them go together. Think about that. Okay? Verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And by the way, as we read through these parables, note carefully when it says the kingdom of heaven is like. All right? We won't expand on this, but it will help you in when sometime you may choose to study these mysteries, these parables, for example. So you get to understand what the Lord is saying here. So this one says, the kingdom of heaven is like mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Then, verse 36, notice something significant here. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares. And we know the explanation, so I won't take the time to read that because we're not going to spend time on that portion. Matthew 13, verse 44. Now, here he is speaking not to the multitude. Here he is speaking not from a vantage point of being in the ship or in the sea. Here he is speaking to his disciples in private, in the house. Is that significant? Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Notice what the kingdom of heaven here is likened to, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now you notice a difference. In one case, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. In this case, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. Right? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Okay. Now, as keen observers of the times, I assume we are, I hope we are, you will notice that, excuse me, these two passages in Revelation and Matthew, they are commentaries on the times in which we now live, or they could be seen as commentaries on the times in which we now live. So when Revelation passage was written, it was a commentary on the past, the present, and the future. So in fact, it could be viewed as a historical and prophetic view of the church, because in the Revelation passage, the Lord specifically says, write to the churches, and he names specific churches. So we have no issue with assigning churches, because he used specific churches. Those churches existed. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, they all existed. Right. So here he's speaking about churches, right? But he's presenting to us a historical and a prophetic view of the church in Christendom. The Matthew passage, on the other hand, gives us a parallel view of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are some astute, smart people have taken the Matthew passages and aligned them with the Revelation passages, and you know there's some validity to that. So then, one would assume that we have what a historical and prophetic views of the church in mystery form, because the Lord says the mystery of the seven churches. We also have a historic and prophetic view of the kingdom, again, in mystery form. So is there a difference, I ask? And if so, what is it? Okay. Before we proceed, let's identify some keys. And this is important, especially for students of Scripture. Some keys to unlocking the Scriptures. Right. If you can write these down, remember them. So bear these in mind and employ them as you study the Scriptures, and you will not be tossed to and fro with the prevailing winds. That's one of the problems in the church today, is that we are tossed back and forth by different doctrines, different interpretations. Right? So these five keys, if we bear them in mind, we won't stray very far from the truth. The first one is the key of types, that is, spiritual things presented in the guise of a figure, a symbol, or an action. And we know what some of those types are. Right? The key of dispensations, and this is key. This is key. And I tell you up front, I am a die-in-the-wool dispensationalist. Right? What does that mean? The various ages which go to make up time, and which are distinguishable by the various methods which God employs for the fulfillment of his purposes. If you do not subscribe to the doctrine of dispensationalism, I submit that you're going to confuse issues respecting the church, issues respecting the kingdom, and issues respecting Israel. Right. There are some who teach that today the church is the new Israel. Right. Another key is the key of the Advents. That is a revelation of two comings to this earth of God in Christ Jesus. Two comings. Right, bear that in mind. Because remember, the Lord told his disciples in John 14. He says, I will come again. Right? You read through the epistles and you see time and time again the case of the absent master, the absent Lord. He was here, he went away, and he's coming back. And we are left to occupy until he comes. So, we have the key of prophecy. You know, a lot of us get hooked on prophecy. And prophecy is what? Simply history written beforehand. That's all. And it is a witness to believers and unbelievers alike that the scriptures are a divine revelation and are inspired. And then the final one, the final key, this is, again, very key, the key of the kingdom and the church. And these two are subjects of prophecy. That is the substance of types, the explanation of the dispensations, and the occasion of the advents. So when these keys are used for their intended purpose, they will ultimately open the door to a realization of one person. All history points to one person. History does not eventually point to the church. History does not eventually point to the eternal state. History points to one person. One person. Bear that in mind. So, another rule of biblical interpretation is, and this is again very important, is to identify things that differ. So, wherever God makes a difference, we should be careful also to observe and make that difference. Right? For example, we read in Scripture of the kingdom of God. We read of the kingdom of heaven. We read of the kingdom of Christ. We read of the kingdom of the Father. We read of Israel and we read of church. But for our purposes today, we'll be concerned only with the first and last two, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, for a while, I was confused about this until I mentioned Ron that I was going to quote from some work he had done many, many years ago. He spoke at Westwoods and gave a panoramic view, an outline of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Very, very clear. And, you know, still up here. So, we need to make those distinctions. What is the kingdom? What constitutes the kingdom of God? What constitutes the kingdom of heaven? Now, the mysteries that we read in Matthew 13 speak about the kingdom of heaven, right? So, let's look at them briefly. The kingdom of God includes both angels and men, where there is loyal subjection to divine authority. The kingdom of God is an expression relating to salvation. Remember what the Lord said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see, not the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Right? At the end of the book of Acts, you look there, and what do we see? We see Paul preaching, not the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of God. Right? So, there might be a difference. There might be a difference. The bottom line is that there are no unsaved people in the kingdom of God, period. No unsaved people in the kingdom of God. We enter the kingdom of God through the new birth. The kingdom of heaven, on the other hand, which is a righteous kingdom. But you'll notice that in the Gospels, the only place where the kingdom, the term kingdom of heaven, where it's you, is in Matthew, and that was written primarily for the Jews. When John the Baptist came, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Jesus Christ came, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Right, so what is this kingdom of heaven? It's an expression found only in the gospel by Matthew, and it's a gospel reflecting a strong Jewish emphasis. And this expression refers to the rule of heaven over earth in answer to the prayer of Matthew 6:10, which says, "Thy kingdom come." Right, so when the Lord taught his disciples to pray, he was teaching them to pray about the kingdom of heaven, which he had promised way back in the Old Testament, in the kingdom of heaven, where Israel would be sort of the gem, the core, and all the nations would flow to her in the kingdom of heaven. So that this kingdom exists in mystery form today is clear from Matthew 13:11. You can look that up. It is not open and visibly established on the earth, but exists only in the willing submission of believers to the will of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, unsaved people are included in the kingdom of heaven. You believe that? Unsaved people are today included in the kingdom of heaven. See, in the kingdom of heaven, we have today the great religions. We have Christianity, we have Judaism, and we have Islam. They're all in the kingdom of heaven. But the scriptures tell us very clearly that those unsaved people in the kingdom will be removed. When you know the parable of the dragnet, what did it say? It said, speaking about the kingdom of heaven. And it talks about the fish, the good fish and the bad fish. They will be the bad fish, the bad ones will be removed. Right? So unsaved and saved are in the, because we exist here now, they're in the kingdom of heaven. Right. And then another point. The mystery parables of Matthew 13 make it very clear that the kingdom of heaven will not be brought in by gradual conversion of the world to Christianity, but will be established by cataclysmic judgments. Many of us, many believers today, many Christians, are out to convert the world, right? And make the world the church. Many believers today, even in our own country, are out to create what they call a Christian nation. Once we do that, then the Lord will come and establish his kingdom. No. It doesn't say that in Scripture. Right. This kingdom of heaven will be imposed on earth by divine power at the Battle of Armageddon. And that the Lord will establish what we know as the millennium reign of Christ. That's when the kingdom will be manifested. And there will be Jews and Gentiles alike in that kingdom. Now, will the church be in that kingdom? I'll let you decide. Let me skip a couple points and just summarize this. So the kingdom of heaven is always earthly, while the kingdom of God is as wide as the universe and include as much of earthly things that are compatible with it. Remember what we said earlier. No unsaved people are in the kingdom of God. No bad angels are in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is pure, holy. Right? The kingdom of heaven is entered by a righteousness, listen to this, exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That means do this and you will. Do this and you will. Do this and you will. And that will never happen because no one can achieve that degree of righteousness. So while the kingdom of God, on the other hand, is entered by the new birth, the kingdom of heaven answers to the hope of Israel and the nations, while the kingdom of God answers to the eternal and all-inclusive purposes of God. So, what of the kingdom and the church? Or Israel and the church? Let me go quickly here. The subject of the Old Testament and the Gospels is not the church, but the kingdom. The truth about the church was not revealed until some years after the day of Pentecost. The historical record of Acts and the following passages bear this out. This is in Romans 16, Ephesians 3. We are going to be studying Ephesians sometime in the future. I thought you had already started, but I was advised, no, you have not yet. So in these passages, the church is spoken of as a mystery which had been hidden from previous ages and was first made known to who? To the Apostle Paul. So even Peter at Pentecost, when he was preaching, the church was a little hazy to him. And the mystery here, as we read in the epistles, was that the Jew and Gentile alike, by faith in Christ, crucified and risen, are constituted a body for Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We read that 1 Corinthians 12:13. And that Christ dwells in us as the hope of glory. Thus the church's calling is not earthly but heavenly. Her constitution is mystical and her inheritance is spiritual. All of these facts are in contrast with the facts of the kingdom of heaven. So in perspective then, we must differentiate between the church and the kingdom. Note, the church is not a continuation of the Jewish nation under another name. It is a separate entity altogether. When Christ said, "On this rock I will build my church," we get to that a little bit, he was speaking to his disciples who were Jews. They were citizens of the nation of Israel, but he was introducing something radically new. So failure to distinguish between the kingdom and the church has caused untold damage to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In simple terms, the church is not a kingdom. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church in Ephesians 1:22. With respect to the church, he is never spoken of as a king. The church is a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament, but the kingdom was no mystery. It was the subject of extensive Old Testament prophecy. And so God's purpose in this age is not to establish a great visible kingdom, but to build a church, the ecclesia, that is a company of called out ones. And he is calling them out of the nations, as we read in Acts 15, a people for his name. God eventually will establish a visible kingdom on the earth, known as the kingdom of heaven, but not until he has completed the church and finished his present work. So the kingdom will be established subsequent to the removal of the church, not before. The church is unique in God's plan and is comprised of all who received Christ as Savior between Pentecost and what we call the rapture. All such believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the mystical body of Christ. In this body, racial differences such as Jew and Gentile disappear. Think about that. Think about that. Remember, there are three types of people in the world. Only three. A Jew, a Gentile, and a Christian. And a Christian is neither. Right? Some people say, oh, I'm a Jewish Christian, and so, which is fine. But the Lord says these differences disappear. Doesn't mean that who's white will become black, who's black will become white. No, it doesn't mean that. But internally, we're all the same. So the preaching of the gospel today is not intended to bring men and women into the kingdom in its physical and temporal aspects. It is intended to bring them into the kingdom in its moral and spiritual aspects. We must leave the bringing in of the physical kingdom to the Lord, who in his own good time will deal with all his foes and will forcibly impose his empire on the earth. So, do we have a distinction then between the kingdom and the church? Is there a distinction between Israel and the church? Now, when we look at the parables, particularly the parables of the treasure and the pearl, when compared with other New Testament mystery parables, they give us some clues. Consider the hidden treasure and compare that with what Paul says in Romans 11, 25. Paul says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. What does that say? The fact, the blindness of Israel is a mystery. Israel today is hidden. All right? The mystery parable of the treasure says, this man found a treasure hidden in the field. And it was traditional in Eastern areas when someone comes into some good fortune, they would invest a third, save a third, and bury the rest. And this is what this man found. So then, we assume that the treasure is a type of Israel hidden in the field. All right. Notice all the man did, he bought the field, that's it. On the other hand, when we read of the parable of the pearl, the pearl is taken, he says it was a perfect pearl. That means it was taken only after it was completely formed. And he took it out. He took it with him. That maybe give us a little bit of clue as to, well, you know, the pearl may be a type of the church or represent the church. Maybe. But he took it out. And maybe skip some of this and get to a point. I want to bring to your attention. So these figures, the treasure and the pearl, they express some distinct aspect of the divine grace and purpose, right, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, having listened to all this, and all this is sort of foundational, now, how did all this come about? How did this idea of the church come about? Right? And we're going to look at an incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Takes us a couple of minutes to go through it, but it is very, very key. Matthew 16 and verse 13. This is after he had given them the parables on the kingdom. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now listen to the pointed questions of the Lord. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, you notice the series of questions, this dialogue between Jesus and his disciples. He asks his disciples, first, what do people think about me? And you know the answer. But he said, what do people think about me, the Son of Man? So he identified himself. Then he says, what is the world saying about me? You know, behind closed doors or in the marketplace, whatever. And so you got varied perceptions from the population at large. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But then Jesus gets very focused and personal. He said, but who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Notice, I, the Son of Man. Who do you say I am? Peter's response responded with a title, with a description. What did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What was Peter saying? Peter was saying, you are more than a mere man. You are the one who will fulfill all the expectations of the Hebrew people. You are the one by whom our hopes are to be realized. You are the one in whom the economy culminates. You are the one from whom there is to break the dawn of a new era, a new day, a new era. What Peter was saying, Lord, you are God. That's what he was saying. Think about that. And the Lord says, well, you didn't come to this by philosophical deduction or induction, whatever. The Lord revealed it. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. But Peter had come to his conclusion, obviously from the teachings of Jesus, and he put two and two together. But did he know what he was saying? I think he did, because the Lord had worked in his heart. And he says, you are the very God. You are the very God. And the Lord says, blessed are you, Simon. And this was not a reward. Rather, Jesus was saying that by his response, Peter had entered into a state of sublime blessing. You have come, Peter, into a knowledge that only the Father can impart. Peter, you have discovered the key to life. That is, what is the key to life? Knowing who Jesus Christ is. That's where Peter was. No matter about the church, no matter about the blessings, all these come. But the principal thing, beloved, in our lifetime, the principal objective in our lifetime is not to know the church doctrines, is not to know all the prophecies. The principal objective and obligation that we as Christians have is to know Jesus Christ. Is to know Jesus Christ. So when you study the epistle to the Ephesians, you're going to be studying doctrines. You're going to be studying Paul's prayers. But behind all this, unless you see where this all leads, then you're missing the boat. Because, let me tell you what Paul says in Ephesians, and you'll get there. Paul says, in Ephesians 4, he talks about the Holy Spirit giving gifts to men so that they could equip the saints, so that they could be mature. And the end, he says, till we all come into the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. That is our objective. Keep that in mind. You go through the doctrines. And if those doctrines do not lead you to a better understanding of who Jesus Christ is, then we're kind of coming up short. Remember the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17? Where he talks about eternal life. Eternal life is what? Being born again? No. Eternal life is to know Jesus Christ, just to know God and Jesus Christ whom he had sent. This may sound radical, but think about it. In the end, who's going to have the glory? Jesus Christ. And when we glorify him, our responsibility, the church's responsibility here, is to glorify God. So glorify Jesus Christ. Think about that. So, when we come together, when we study, when we pray, when we share, behind all of this, God is working. And he's pulling the strings. He says, well, I learned this doctrine today. I learned this principle today. And it helps me, yes. But it doesn't stop there. It takes me beyond myself into approaching this man, Jesus Christ. You know, Peter sort of understood that a little bit. Because I had said that when the Lord spoke to him, I call that Peter's aha moment, when the light came on. The light came on. Because, you know, how I come to that conclusion, you read in Acts chapter 2, Peter's message at Pentecost. What were his first words? You must be born again? No. Jesus is coming again? No. His first words were, Jesus of Nazareth. Beloved, that's where we're going. Knowing a person. And Paul says his desire was to know to the extent that he is known. Isn't that something? You get to the point where you know everything that Jesus Christ knows about you. To the extent that he knows me, to that extent I could know him. And that's nigh impossible. But that should be our objective, and we should work towards it. Right? I know I jumped around a little bit. Some things I could have said, but it's okay. You get the point. So when I said earlier that this whole hour or whatever boils down to one sentence, You're going into Ephesians. You're going into Ephesians to ultimately study the person of Jesus Christ. I encourage you. If you're going in another direction, I encourage you to make a course correction. All these doctrines, all these prayers, how do they exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? That should be our objective. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for giving us the privilege to spend a few moments in your word and to share with your saints, with your loved ones, your beloved ones. We thank you, Lord, for this time, for this privilege. Thank you, Father, for brothers and sisters who really dearly love the Lord and love one another. And you have given us much grace. You have given us all things, as the word says, that pertain to life and godliness, so that we are being built up a spiritual house, again, as your word says. A body, a building, and a bride. And these all, Father, join to magnify and manifest and glorify our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for him. We thank you, Lord. We know that you love us and he loves us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who, given free rein, Father, will point us always to the Lord Jesus Christ. As he said, he shall glorify me. And so if your Holy Spirit is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, then, Lord, what is our obligation? What is our response? Help us, Father, to go this way and to seek to know the Lord and to magnify him, to learn from him, to encourage one another as we move forward in this life, as we look forward especially to the coming, the return of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will call us to be with himself at a moment in time and give us that opportunity to see what eternity is on the other side of this life. So we thank you now, and we commit ourselves to you this day. In our Lord's worthy and precious name, amen.